Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening, we look forward with anticipation to the message that you have prepared for us from your word and by means of the ministry of the Spirit. And we just pray, Father, that each one of us would be receptive and attentive, and our souls having been prepared through the cleansing of confession and also the focus that comes from commitment on your word and commitment to carry it out into our lives. We just ask that we will draw near to you as believer priests, that we will receive the instruction that's necessary for our lives to make us effective as witnesses, as representatives and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Help us to consider one another in whatever ways we may exhort and encourage and edify. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as a group you will continue to conform us to the image of him who loved us and died for us, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, as I was mentioning before the prayer, we are studying the life and the ministry of Moses, and Moses is in training. His ministry has begun in earnest, but ministry is ongoing, hands-on training. And that should be an encouragement to us. It was certainly an encouragement to me as I look at many areas of my life where I see lack, and I see after years in the ministry, I feel, you know, I should have this covered, or I should have learned these lessons by now. And yet here's Moses at the age of 80, and he's learning some of the lessons that God teaches me and is teaching all of us as we move along. It's never too late to learn, and we need to keep learning. The way to become a good leader, and all of us should be a leader to someone, is to learn to be a better student and a better follower. And we're seeing the plagues that God is now going to send on Egypt, and Moses is going to be growing even as God begins to implement his plan against the Egyptian Empire. Moses is learning his most important lesson, and that lesson is the lesson of faithfulness. I guess faithfulness would be built on a lesson God's been teaching him since he left Egypt the first time, and that is the lesson of humility. Certainly Moses had a great sense of humility, and with it a great sense of justice when he chose to go out and identify with the children of Israel. But he learned humility to a far greater degree out in the backside of the desert. He's going to continue learning humility as he deals with the children of Israel. You have to be very humble to deal with the rebellious congregation that he had. And in time, God will say of Moses that he is the most humble or the most meek man on the face of the earth. But with that humility, he's now learning faithfulness. And we're going to be talking about faithfulness again on Sunday night as we develop the character of the Christian gentleman, as we develop the idea of biblical chivalry and what especially we as men ought to be. We really begin with faithfulness. Everything in life, everything in the spiritual life, begins with faithfulness. And why is that? Well, it's because everything begins with faith, and real faith begets faithfulness. In fact, it's impossible to grow in faith without faithfulness. Faithfulness are the steps that expand the capacity that we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And we'll talk about that on Sunday night. I don't want to get into it now. But God is going to judge the gods of Egypt. And why is this necessary? You remember last time we left off with Psalm 82 and verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And as I explained last week, I believe that that is a reference to God actually stepping into the congregation of Satan. All gods on this earth have behind them demons. And when Lucifer began his revolt by saying, "I will be like the Most High," he apparently went to certain of the angels and involved them in his scheme by offering them exalted positions as well. And so the scheme of Satan in becoming a god was to lead a revolt among angels who each wanted to be their own little god. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20 that behind every idol there is a demon. And that demon god, of course, is a fallen angel. So God is going to judge the gods. And it's an interesting thing about gods. Gods are very subtle. God's love to be worshipped even when the worshippers don't realize that they have made something else their God. It's very easy for us to make a God out of something. We can make a God out of wealth. We can make a God out of prosperity. We can make a God out of success. We can make a God out of another person. And when that person or that prosperity or that possession begins to take us away from a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing or that person has become our God, whether we realize it or not. And God judges in the midst of the gods. History, in fact, is a record of God judging human gods. And so what we're going to see in the story of the plagues falling on Egypt is God judging the gods. And we're going to notice that as we go along. But let's understand in 4 points of introduction what's happening here. First of all, God's purpose in the plagues is redemptive. God's purpose in the horrible things that are happening in Egypt is redemptive. He wants to win people to salvation. In Exodus 9 and verse 16, he declares that his purpose is that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In fact, he says to Pharaoh, "It's for this reason I raised you up, that my power may be displayed and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, he says that he's going to act that the Egyptians may come to know him as the true God. Now, in Egypt, they worship many different gods, and we're going to see some of those gods coming under divine judgment. It's important for us to realize, secondly, that everyone has a God. Every member of the human race, every human being has a God. And sometimes we shift gods and sometimes we change gods, but everyone has a God, unless, of course, they've come to the saving knowledge of the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. Even the atheist has a God. His God has become an ideal, or his God has become a principle, or his God has even become himself, because having no higher God to worship, he worships himself, he worships his own goals, his own desires, and his own personal gratification. But everybody has a God, and if you get around people for very long, it isn't too difficult to find out what is their God. Their God may be, again, wealth or status or possession. Their God may be a thrill. It may be some type of gratification, but that becomes their God. That is what they give their devotion to. It's what they devote their time, their effort, and their energy to. And whenever you find a person who commits themselves to something, that is their God. To come to know the one true God, false gods must be exposed and they must be judged. Remember that in the cross, God is accomplishing or executing the work of redemption. But in the work of redemption, he has to execute two judgments. One judgment is on Jesus Christ as our substitute. But in judging Jesus Christ to become the Savior of the world, he's also executing judgment on Satan. And as our Lord approached the cross, you remember he said, "Now is the prince of this world judged." And Satan was exposed and Satan was judged through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Christ showed himself to be, by his death, burial, and resurrection, by his fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, by his life-giving power to those who believe in him, he showed himself to be the true God and the source of life and the source of blessing. And in so doing, he, of course, exposed and judged Satan and condemned him. Now, it's very interesting that when men set up false gods, they have a tendency to relate their blessings to those gods. If you worship a Hindu god, for example, you will relate your blessings. They have a god in India called Lakshmi. And it's a name you become familiar with in India because in India, businesses are named Lakshmi. You have Lakshmi Locksmith and Lakshmi Printing and Lakshmi Motors and Lakshmi this, that, and everything else. Well, the reason for that is that Lakshmi is a god portrayed with his right hand extended out, and from the right hand, gold coins are pouring because Lakshmi is the god of wealth. And so if you want wealth, if wealth is your god, you have a god who is Lakshmi, the god of wealth, and you try to appease that god, and you try to pacify that god, and if in fact there is prosperity that comes into your life, or if you start a business and that business goes well, then who do you thank? Well, you thank the god you worship that you relate those blessings to. All of us relate our blessings to something. All of us relate prosperity to something. And when we fail to relate our blessings to God, and I want you to catch this principle, it's because we have accepted another god. Sometimes our god is luck. Why do you think this person came through this accident? Well, I guess it was just luck. Luck becomes a god. And in essence, luck, which is a principle of fate or chance or karma, the Hindu would say, that keeps you from giving the credit to whom it belongs. It belongs to God. I was disappointed when I saw that Special Forces had rescued this 19-year-old girl from the prisoner of war situation that she was in, and her parents were spoken to, and they just said, well, you know, we're just so happy, and I guess we're just lucky, and there was no gratitude given either to the soldiers who risked their lives, but worse than that, to the God who made it possible. How could you have such an unexpected, wonderful turn of events and not say how thankful we are to God? Well, because God is far from our thoughts. And somewhere along the line, each and every one of us has a system of values, and that system of values is either related to God or it's not. To the extent that it's not, we have fallen from true devotion. And like the children of Israel, we have mixed our worship of the one true God with the worship of something else, whether we realize it or not. Now, God is going to judge these gods. And of course, Moses is going to step into the background now for just a moment. He's learning some lessons, and I'll bring that out as we go along. He's learning faithfulness. He's learning obedience. But we're going to look at the plagues so that we can set the stage, and then we'll kind of pick up with Moses again. First of all, we have a demonstration of divine power in the first 13 verses, and we're going to have to take a pretty good chunk of Scripture, so I'm only going to hit high points. I would encourage you as we go along to either go back and read the sections that we cover. It's only a couple of chapters, maybe a week. That's not too much of a strain, and it will help to fill in many things for you, or better yet, read ahead a couple of chapters, and then you'll be looking with anticipation to see how those chapters work their way out. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 1, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I want to stop right here to ask you to get down a principle of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders always multiply in a generation of apostasy. Make sure you get that down. Jesus said it's an evil, adulterous generation that looks for signs. And in biblical record, every time we see a generation where there are a lot of miracles being performed, you will know that you're dealing with a generation of apostasy. You don't need to look any further than the Exodus generation, the generation of Jesus Christ while he was on this earth, and followed by the generation of the apostles. Three of the most hardened, rebellious, unbelieving generations that you can ever find, they're found right there in Scripture, and they prove out the principle. Signs and miracles, rather than turning people to the Lord, harden people's hearts. They are an evidence of rebellion against God. They are evidence of His power to judge, and certainly there will be some who will be redeemed in those times, but they're generally very, very few. The more miracles Jesus worked in His own generation, the harder became the heart of His people. The more miracles that the apostles worked, the harder became the hearts of the Jews. The miracles that were seen by the Exodus generation are unparalleled in all of history. The miracles that will be demonstrated, to give you another generation, in the tribulation period will surpass any that have ever been seen. What's going to be the result of them? The hardening of the heart of this earth to the point of ultimate divine judgment. And I say that to you to warn you, don't ever build your faith or try to build your faith on a sign, a miracle, or some supernatural event. That's not faith, that's sight. Paul says we walk not by sight, we walk by faith. Faith doesn't need the signs. Faith has the Word, and God's Word lives and abides forever, and no sign is going to abide forever. So, I'm going to multiply my signs, and what is the coexisting effect? I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh, he says in verse 4, will not heed you, that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Notice here, God's army is made up of His people. You are a soldier of Jesus Christ. The only question is, are we a good soldier or not? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. That's the redemptive side of it. Some will know it in judgment, but some certainly are going to become believers. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so. Notice verse 6, unquestioning obedience. When God first spoke to Moses on the backside of the desert, he put up a fight. He argued, he rationalized. He gave all of the reasons, all of the excuses why he was an unfit instrument. Now Moses is being trained, and even though he seems to be having no success, his first encounter with Pharaoh was a flop from human perspective. And the children of Israel then blamed him, and then he came back to the Lord, and he was basically saying, "It isn't working. I don't see anything happening. You've told me to come and deliver the children of Israel, and Pharaoh's not listening, and the children of Israel are not listening, and it's not working," but he's gotten over that. And now he's going to be put to the test again, and again, and again, and again, and the Lord is going to say, "Go to Pharaoh and do this," and he'll do it, and it's not going to work. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God says, "Go to Pharaoh and do this," and he'll do it. Still no change. And then God's going to drop out of the blue, something in. Pharaoh's not going to be told. I'll get to that in just a moment. It becomes a pattern in the plagues that are falling on Egypt. Verse 8, so the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves.'" I want you to notice the demand came first on the part of Pharaoh. Show a miracle. In other words, give me some evidence that you're God's spokesman. You say you represent the Lord God, and I don't know Him, so show me a sign. "Then you shall say to Aaron, 'Cast your rod before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded. See, once again, the unquestioning immediate obedience. What is the evidence of faithfulness? It's obedience. As we have seen with Elijah, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and the phrase that keeps occurring, "And Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord." You know, this question came up in our Bible Institute class last night, Tuesday night, about the importance of being in the Word and reading the Word. And one of the questions was, what good does it do me to read it when there's so much of it I don't understand? My answer to that is always this: you act on what you understand. Because as you take that little bit that you understand and act on it, your capacity for greater understanding is going to increase. Growth is not complete until something from the Word is implemented in the life. Many people think that growth is simply a matter of packing biblical information into the mind. The more I pack into the mind, the more I grow. The more I can recite or regurgitate, or the more that I can bring out of what I've heard, the more mature I am. Not so. It takes application. So as we take the things that we know and we implement them, and this is just the training process that God is taking Moses and Aaron through, and Moses is acting in obedience and displaying faithfulness. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, commentators have gone to extreme lengths to try to explain how the magicians of Egypt could do this. I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know. But they apparently had occult power great enough to perform this act, and all the scripture says is they threw their rod down. One very ingenious explanation I found was that the magicians in Egypt maybe had some kind of a potion that they could give to snakes that made them rigid, so that when they walked in, knowing the miracle that Moses and Aaron were going to show, they're walking in and they're actually using these snakes that are, you know, rigid, and somehow when they throw them down, it breaks the spell, and, you know. The power of occult, supernatural, demonic involvement is unbelievable. You never want to delve into it. You never want to get a fascination with it, but it is unbelievable. And so they throw their rods down, and why? Well, let's understand what's going on. The serpent, let's just look here at the serpent for a moment. The serpent is present in every religion on earth. All religions somewhere have the serpent involved. As an example, in the Hindu religion, Hindu mythology has the god Krishna being bitten on the foot by a serpent. Krishna then stomps the serpent on the head. Where do you think that came from? Obviously, it's a perversion. Why did the serpent manage to wiggle his way into every religion? Because it's a part of the original story from the Garden of Eden. Perverted and distorted by those who rejected the true story and chose instead to believe their own fables and fairy tales. Whereas the symbol of Satan in Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12:9 is the serpent, and you know that, many religions worship the serpent as a god. In Genesis 3:15 and Revelation 12:9, the serpent represents the devil. But in many religions, the serpent becomes the god they worship. Again, you see the perversion. What was the devil's desire? I will make myself like the Most High. And so in the form of the serpent, he gets some twisted, perverted, bizarre, satanic gratification from the fact that the symbol that he used in the beginning becomes a symbol of worship. In the Egyptian Book of the Dead, there is a picture of the serpent representing the symbol of enemies who have occult power. In other words, there's a picture, and it's a picture of a cat, because the cat was also worshipped by the Egyptians. I remember we were somewhere with the kids, and someone had this Siamese cat, and it was just this great, big, sleek-looking cat. And I remember one of our kids looked at it and said, you know, if that cat was in Egypt, they'd be worshiping it. Because they worship the cat as one of their gods, and it shows a picture of a cat cutting off the head of a serpent, and the inscription says that this is how you break the spell of enemies who curse you. So this symbolism is very, very common in all religions. The miracle that we see here in Exodus chapter 7, and the first 13 verses, shows the serpent as a symbol of wisdom. Remember, Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But we see wisdom displayed in two different ways. On the one hand, the serpent of the rod of Aaron, and therefore the wisdom of God. And on the other hand, the rods of the magicians of Egypt. And by their enchantments, the word means mysteries or occult powers, they're able to throw their rods down so that they become serpents. So the battle that's being engaged with the plagues of Egypt and the redemption of the children of Israel is a battle between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Satan. And what happens? The rod of Aaron that turns into a serpent swallows up their serpents, and of course the wisdom of God is going to prevail. We need to be very careful when we latch on to a biblical symbol, because we might say, for example, that the serpent, if I were to ask you, probably had I asked you before we started, who does the serpent in Scripture represent? Your automatic answer would have been Satan. Be careful. don't apply it always. You would probably be shocked if I were to say to you, there are places in Scripture where the serpent represents Christ. You'll remember the incident that happens in Numbers 21 and verse 9, where Moses puts the serpent on the pole. The people murmur against God, fiery serpents are sent in amongst them, and of course Moses is instructed by God to make a bronze serpent. Bronze in Scripture is a picture of divine judgment, and so the symbol of that which is causing their death, the serpent, is made of bronze, symbol of divine judgment, the very theme that we have running through the plagues of Egypt, and is put on a pole. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in that particular case, what we have in the serpent is a picture of Christ who became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place. And there the serpent represents what is killing us, sin. And sin, of course, originating with Satan. But who took our place on the cross? Jesus Christ. Who became sin for us? Jesus Christ. Who received our judgment? Jesus Christ. And who also judged Satan? Jesus Christ. And so it's all brought together in that symbolism from Numbers 21 and verse 9, and then later in John chapter 3 and verse 14. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil by taking the sting of sin in his own body. And this is exactly what's happened. So the initial conflict between the representatives of God, Moses and Aaron, and the magicians of Egypt is engaged. And in that conflict we see a battle between divine wisdom and the wisdom of Satan, a supernatural power, but certainly not God. Never forget this one thing. Satan is mighty, but God is almighty. Satan is mighty, but God is almighty. And we need to never forget that. Then we have in quick succession the judgment of five gods of Egypt. And I'll just jot them up here for you. If you were an Egyptian and you wanted to be in good standing with the gods and you wanted to make sure your business prospered and you wanted to make sure your family stayed healthy, you would bathe every day in the Nile River. If you were Pharaoh, it was essential that you go every morning for a ritual bath in the Nile River. Why? Because Pharaoh was held to be a god as well. And he received his godlike powers from the Nile River. So, the first judgment that's going to fall is the judgment that is going to fall on the Nile River. We find this in chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. The Nile was seen in Egypt as a life-giving goddess. The symbol for the Nile was a goddess of fertility. From the Nile River came the prosperity of the Delta of Egypt. All of the crops, all of the prosperity, all of the livestock, all of the blessing, it all came from the Nile. And so we see what Paul means when he rebukes the heathen in Romans 1:21. And he talks about the fact that the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world itself. So that we ought to turn to the God who created and give him thanks. But what happens instead? Paul says in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. What happens instead is that men develop a religion, taking the gift and rejecting the giver, they create a God that they can see as the source of that gift. And that's exactly what happened in Egypt with the Nile River. And so it says, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. Notice that God hasn't hardened it yet. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes to the water. He's going down for his ritual bath to get his dose of deity for the day. And you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod that was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. but indeed until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. There are two ways you can come to know God, as your deliverer, as your redeemer, or as your judge. Pharaoh is going to get to know him as his judge. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. The fish that are in the river will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And so the Lord speaks to Moses, and he does so, and of course the river, the Nile River, the streams, the rivers, the ponds, the pools, everything turns into blood. When he strikes the rivers, and you see it down in toward the end of verse 20, all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish died, the river stank, the Egyptians couldn't drink the water, there was blood through all the land of Egypt. Notice, I want you to notice what happens in verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. What inevitably happens to people who use supernatural power? What happens to every person who gets involved in the occult? For a while it seems to exalt them, for a while it seems to make them powerful, but ultimately it devours them because they're playing with a power they can't control. The Egyptians, in their desire, the magicians, in their desire to prove that they can do the same thing, curse themselves by turning water into blood. You know, you have to be insane. Oh, you're going to give us nothing but blood to drink. Well, here's some fresh water. Let me show you what I can do. I can turn this to blood. Oh, what am I going to drink now? You know, I've just brought cursing on myself. God says, you are going to come to know me. And so we see in John 17 and verse 3, Jesus saying, God's desire is redemptive. But for redemption to be accomplished, there has to be judgment. In order to redeem some, there has to be judgment on others. This is a principle of history. Thomas Carlyle said, principles are eternal, and like good soldiers, they stand fast. If God is going to redeem anyone, then God is compelled by His righteousness and His justice to judge others. For God to judge the false gods, God has to judge those who worship the false gods. So when there is deliverance, there must also be judgment. It's a principle that comes out all the way through history. It's a principle that's working its way out in mighty and bold strokes in the world today. And by the way, God continues to judge all gods who challenge Him. No god will stand against Him. The Nile River that they worship becomes a curse to them. Then the magicians of Egypt did so in verse 22, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. See, he started with Moses asking the question, who is the Lord God that I should obey Him? After all, I'm a god, and we have many gods, but I've never heard of this god. So who is He? Well, God is beginning to display His power. But you know, when people who worship a false god are confronted with the true God, if their heart is unconvicted and unbroken and unsoftened by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's only going to become harder. It's been said the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's dependent on what is in the heart of that person. And as people reject and as they harden their heart, they become, now that they know who the true God is, they level all their hate and antagonism and animosity against Him. And that's what Pharaoh is soon going to begin to do. His hostility is going to be generated toward the God of the Hebrews. So the next plague, second plague, is frogs. And we'll have to move a little bit faster, but frogs represented the amphibian life of the Nile. And the frog was greatly worshipped in Egypt. So God says to Moses, let my people go that they may serve me, but if you refuse, I will smite your territory with frogs. In other words, what they worship is going to become a curse to them. And ultimately, the frogs come up out of the river. They cover the land. And, of course, as the frogs leave the water, they begin to die. And the land begins to stink. But I want you to notice, the magicians are right off, you know, Johnny on the spot there in verse 7. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up more frogs in the land of Egypt. I mean, these guys are unreal. Oh, if you're going to curse us, we'll curse ourselves. And this is common. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in verse 8 and said, "Entreat the Lord." The word here means intercede for me. Pray for me to the Lord that he may take away the frogs for me and for my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice. And I want you to see here a pattern. It's going to play its way out until the end. Pharaoh, like all people, when he's in extremis, when he's at the end of his rope, will pray. I have a friend that I witness to and I meet with from time to time, and I pray for him and I keep hoping that he'll come to the Lord, and he tells me of incidents in his life when he thought he was going to die, and he says, "I prayed to God," and there's no doubt in my mind or his that he's talking about the true God. But as soon as he was safe, you know, that's just what you do when you're afraid and, you know, don't know where to turn, you pray to God. But I mean, everything worked out, so, you know, it wasn't as bad as it seemed, and, you know, I don't need to worry about God now. That's Pharaoh. Pray for me. Intercede for me to God, the true God, the real God. Take this away from me. And it goes away, and what does he say? Oh, well, it was probably going to go away anyway. I don't need to worship the God of the Hebrews. I want you to notice Moses turns it into a test in verse 9. He says, "Why don't you accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you and for your servants and the people and destroy the frogs from you and your houses that they may remain in the river?" Now get this. This is absolute insanity. So he says, "Tomorrow, if you were being crawled on by frogs and they were in your bed and on your table and in your plate and in everything in your house, and someone said, why don't you tell me when you'd like me to take them away, what would you say?" Instantly, if not sooner. Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you." And so Moses and Aaron, in verse 12, cry out to the Lord concerning the frogs. The frogs died out of the houses and the courtyards and the fields, and they gathered them together in piles, and the land stank. Can you imagine just piles and piles and piles of frogs? Dead frogs. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. He did not heed them, as the Lord had said. He needs more proof. Next plague, lice, in verses 16 to 19. Now, why the lice? Because one of the things that was a part of the worship of the Egyptians was cleanliness. Egyptians, the men of the Egyptians, shaved their bodies, not just their heads, but their whole body. They did this for the sake of cleanliness. They washed many times every day. They were almost obsessed with the idea of cleanliness. And people who make, it's often said, cleanliness is next to godliness, but let's not ever go to the point of saying cleanliness is godliness. This is what they did. And so for a people so totally preoccupied with this idea of cleanliness, I can remember when I was a kid on the farm, and some of you probably remember as well, that you took a Saturday night bath whether you needed it or not. Every Saturday night was bath night. And then you were ready for Sunday church and the week. And then along came this idea that you ought to take two or three a week, and I wondered, where in the world did that ever come from? And now we've become almost obsessed with it to the point where we've got to have a shower at the beginning of the day to go off to work or do whatever we do. We've got to shower when we come home because we've gotten dirty, and we're covering ourselves with so many lotions and potions and this, that, and everything else, and we can't seem to stay clean. I don't know how that one bath a week ever worked in a big family like ours. The terrible thing was, it was, you know, whoever got in the tub first got the clean water, and whoever came toward the end was not so nice. Well, these people are going to be crawling with lice. And I want you to notice something else here with the lice. Whereas the judgment on the Nile was announced to Pharaoh, the judgment of frogs was announced to Pharaoh, the judgment of lice is not. This is a pattern that runs through the plagues. He'll be warned, the judgment comes. He'll be warned, the judgment comes. And then he's not warned, and the judgment hits. And it's always an especially nasty one that hits, and this one is the lice. Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod, and the dust of the land will become lice throughout the land of Egypt. And they did so. They struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. You ever had a case of head lice? Can you imagine being crawling with lice? One of the most disgusting things that's ever happened to me is to have slept in a bed that was full of bed bugs. You never know they're there until you sleep on it, and then you wake up the next morning and you've got little specks of blood all over your back from these little critters just gnawing on you all night. It's disgusting. It's horrible. Imagine just being crawling with lice. Verse 18, the magicians who worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. Why? Because with all of their occult magic, they do not have creative power. Only God can create something out of nothing. Only God can turn dust into lice. They can't do it. And it's going to have a real big impact on them, because when they can't, and they saw the lice on the man and the beast, the magicians went to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God. Now, the finger of God is a Middle Eastern term that refers to something mighty that's happening, that God is so much greater and so much mightier than, that it's just his finger stirring things up. Tornadoes have been called the finger of God. Well, if you ever see one, they're pretty horrifying. Pretty terrifying things that'll pick up a big semi-truck and trailer and throw it 100 meters or something like that. Pretty scary. I've seen grain silos, metal grain silos that have just been taken sort of the way you take a soda can and you just twist the top and the bottom in opposite directions and you just twist it into a spiral. And I've seen that done with these huge grain silos. Just a lot of power. Just God's finger. Just a touch of the power that he has. The magicians are convinced. They may not be converted, but they're convinced. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So that brings us to plague number four, which is flies. The Lord commands Moses, once again, this is announced to Pharaoh, let my people go, or I'll send swarms of flies. Now I want to just say something about the swarms of flies. If you'll notice in your English version, it says swarms, and of flies is in italics. It's believed by many that these were not flies, that these were actually beetles. And the reason for this is the beetle was an object of worship among the Egyptians. You've seen the scarabs that they find all over Egypt, and they represented eternal life. And so here you have beetles coming up over the land. And the houses of the Egyptians are full of them. But another interesting thing that happens in verse 22, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And so, of course, the Lord did as he said, and it happened, and there was a line drawn. What do we draw from this? What do we conclude? Well, Peter has an interesting thing to say about incidents like this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord knows how to take you and I into a dangerous place. We've been doing a lot of discussing and praying, and I know some of the rest of you have as well, about the upcoming mission to India. There have been demonstrations in India and so on and so forth, and John Francis has communicated with us, and we've been talking together and praying together. Should they go? Should they not go? We know something. We know, number one, that we need to be wise and, you know, use a little bit of God-given sense and so on and so forth. But we know something else. God is able to take the believer into anything and put his hedge of protection around them and keep them safely. There are many men and women right now who are in very dangerous situations. And probably we are on the threshold of the real battle in Iraq. There are many, many people on the front lines there. We know young men who who are on the front lines in some of the most dangerous positions. And those young men are believers. And God is able to take them there and to carry them through. And I really pray for their parents, that their parents are laying hold of divine promises and principles with the understanding. And I could never see one of my children in that kind of a situation without the understanding. I couldn't see Nan go to India without the understanding. If by God's will and permission she is taken, it's not because God wasn't able. It's because His will has been accomplished. And we need to learn to think this way and to live this way and to accept the plan and the purpose of God in our life. We are going to live until God takes us home. When I asked Nan about it and I said, you know, let's talk a little about this, you know what her response to me was? She answered with the words of David Livingstone, "My life is invincible until the will of God is accomplished in me." But you know what? It's just as true for you and I every time we go out on the road. One of the things that's been pointed out that I'm sure has surprised a lot of people is that they, in the States, they took a town in New York that is of the same population as the numbers of soldiers who are in Iraq, and there are more people dying in that nice, safe, peaceful town every day than are dying in Iraq. Same population, 260,000 over there, 260,000 here. It's more dangerous to live here than it is to be over there in the middle of battle. I'm surprised people aren't jumping planes to get into the middle of conflict. And, of course, it was the same in the United States. During the war in Vietnam, we lost something like 53,000 young men over there in Vietnam, but so many more died on the highways in the United States of America during that time. God puts His hand around the believer and He draws the line here and He says, I'm going to protect my people. And Pharaoh calls for Moses. You'll notice in verse 25, go and sacrifice to your God, but notice the restriction in the land. Moses says, no, it's not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. And if we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, they will then will they not stone us? Now, what does he mean here? What is the abomination of the Egyptians? You really need to get this because this is so important. The abomination of the Egyptians is the lamb. If you remember going back to chapter 43 and verse 32 in the book of Genesis, what did they say? All shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. You find it reinforced in Genesis 46 and verse 34. Shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Why? Because any time a people devotes themselves to a false god, the true God is going to be something that they have only contempt for. Moses says, we can't make our sacrifice of the lamb in the land of Egypt. Of course, they're going to, because they're going to sacrifice the Passover lamb, but he's saying, let us go out. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He will command us. By the way, when they finally sacrifice the Passover lamb, who gets sacrificed with it? Firstborn of Egypt. Picture of redemption. Think about something. Redemption is costly both to God and man. Why? Because God chose to include man in His plan of redemption. The nation of Israel, playing such an important role in the redemptive plan by giving us the Word of God in written form, by giving us the Word of God in living form in the person of Jesus Christ, has suffered countless misery through the ages. And as the world continues to turn and history continues to play itself out, we find that redemption is a costly thing. And there's a price being paid for redemption in the lives of Christians who are being laid down in death and martyrdom around the world. And as God continues to vindicate the cross of Jesus Christ, there's a judgment that has to be played out on the earth. And it's a heavy judgment, as the gods of this earth are being judged. Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God, only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Moses, of course, intercedes. The swarms are removed. Moses went out from Pharaoh in verse 30. The Lord did according to the word of Moses and removed the swarms from Pharaoh and his servants until not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. The next plague in chapter 9 is the plague of pestilence. I'll move over it very quickly. The Egyptians worshipped livestock, cattle, horses, cats, and other things. And so a plague is going to fall on the livestock of the Egyptians. We're told in verse 4 that the Lord made a difference between the livestock of the Israelites and of the Egyptians, once again drawing that line and protecting his people. When the livestock of the Egyptians dies, Pharaoh sends and finds that the Egyptians' livestock has died. The livestock of the Israelis is untouched, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he would not let the people go. And with the death of the livestock, we're going to stop because that's the fifth plague on the gods of Egypt. After God deals with the false gods, he's going to deal with prosperity. We're going to see as we move on, the next plague is going to be the plague of boils. Health is one of the greatest areas of prosperity. Seventh plague is hail and thunderstorm. Their crops are going to be destroyed. It's an agricultural economy. Eighth plague is going to be locusts, which are going to eat whatever little is left in chapter 10. The ninth plague is going to be darkness. And darkness has both a physical as well as a spiritual quality. And then finally, we have the final plague in chapter 11, and that is the death of their children. God begins to deal with their blessings as he dealt with their gods. God will do the same with you and I if we let anything stand in the way of our devotion to him. He's going to take the gifts and judge the gifts because we forgot the giver. God judges what men worship so that they might learn to worship him. What do you think God is judging in our world right now? It's a question worth asking and answering. Seeing the power of God over the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh now knows who the Lord is, yet he turns his hate against him. How often do you and I, or people we know, direct our hostility at God because he has judged something that's become too important to us? How often do we see people angry at God because he took something that they treasured too much or that stood in their way? By setting apart the children of Israel, God shows his power to defend, shield, and protect his people. It's no accident that you and I have what we have tonight in the way of blessing and peace and tranquility and quiet, but it's something we can lose. We need to thank God for what we have so that should we lose it, we realize that we still have him. If we're to learn anything from Moses, as we watch his actions through this tremendous judgment taking place, it is faith and faithfulness. And faithfulness is obedience, a willingness to act on what God has said in simple obedience to his word and his will. As we act in obedience, we show ourselves to be faithful and we increase in our faith for greater things to come. And that's certainly a challenge to each and every one of us. Day by day, am I acting and am I walking? You see, Paul said we walk by faith, not by sight. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is the walk in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith. It's the action implementing the conviction. And we certainly need to have a lot of that in our time as it unfolds. God's plan is unfolding while the world is unraveling. Don't ever forget it. God's plan is unfolding. The world may be coming apart, but God's plan is coming together. Things are not running helter-skelter. We are not on a runaway train. We are moving along a line toward a fulfilled objective. And we need to be in line with that objective and that plan. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up next week. As we see God judging the prosperity and continuing to train Moses. It's a fascinating thing to me how the Lord has got Moses on the job training, and he's learning some vital and valuable lessons that are going to make him the man he needs to be to lead the children of Israel. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous grace that we see coming through in the story of your judgments falling on the gods of Egypt, and yet how you're able to draw that line that defends your people and protects them from the judgments, or at times not to draw that line and for them to share in the sufferings of those who are around them. As Christ came into the world to suffer for the world, we as believers also at times have to bear the sufferings of this earth, and in the midst of it to be a witness of the grace of God and the truth of the cross of Christ. So we pray, Father, that we'll never become so preoccupied with the gifts that you give us that they ever stand in the way of your face, the one who gives. We pray that we'll be thankful whether we have or whether we lose, because we realize that your perfect plan is unveiling itself and working itself out through our circumstances. We know that one of the great promises on which we can rely is that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so like Moses and Aaron and many others, Joshua and Caleb, in the camp of the children of Israel, help us, Father, to be learning faith and faithfulness as we press on in a dark and difficult time in human history. Help us to understand that your hedge is around us. We are under divine care. Not a hair of our head can perish. Nothing can remove us. Nothing can touch us except by your permission. This gives us confidence and boldness in a very difficult time, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.